Psalm 62. You'll notice if you read this psalm before you came tonight, you'll notice there's some similarities between Psalm 62, Psalm 61. Although they're not identical, we're going to continue to get this theme of the Lord being the rock and our refuge and those kinds of things. So Psalm 62. We'll just read it, starting in verse 1. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto the Lord. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So the title of the message tonight, as we look at Psalm 62, is going to be Placing Our Hope and Our Trust in Christ Alone. Placing our hope and our trust in Christ alone. One of the key feature of this psalm in the Hebrew that's completely lost in the English is that the first nine verses all emphasize this concept that we can see in verse 2. He only is my rock. The word only there. Okay, it's repeated, translated in different ways, but in all nine of those verses, the emphasis is on something that God only is. In other words, this reality that God is put in a place that is solitary, in a place where no one else is, but also what God expects from us is an exclusive trust, an exclusive hope. And so it's one thing for us to say, yes, I've put my trust in the Lord, or yes, I've put my hope in the Lord. It's an altogether different thing to say, my trust is only in the Lord. Okay. Over above anything else, the hope that I have is only in the Lord. The way we have it here in KJV is expectation, but the word there is hope. My hope is only in Him. And there's got to be part of us tonight, just as you hear that, who thinks, come on, does anybody do that? Can anybody really do that? Can anybody say that they have exclusively put their hope in the Lord and not in anything else? Or put their trust in the Lord and not anything else? Well, I think we could all probably rest assured that and we see this in the psalm, and we'll look at it as we go through it, but that this is a goal to be pursued, right? It's something that it's not a once and for all accomplishment. I don't think anyone here could say, I figured out a long time ago how to exclusively put my trust and hope in the Lord, and ever since then it's been smooth sailing. That's not the way this works. But the other question to ask is this: does God really expect me, does God really desire for me to exclusively put my trust and hope in Him? And it's a resounding yes from Psalm 62. It's a resounding yes, really, from Scripture altogether. But you can't walk away from Psalm 62 and wonder, is God pleased with a divided heart, with a divided mind, with a divided trust? If I can look to God as my refuge along with something else, if I can kind of split it up a little bit. Psalm 62, the emphasis, and again we see it more in the Hebrew than in the English because it doesn't translate over very naturally, but it's this only, He only is what I'm looking to. So, the psalm splits up into three parts pretty naturally. There's 12 verses. You see there are two Selahs. There's a Selah after verse 4. There's a Selah after verse 8. So it's a pretty neat little... When I say neat, I just mean it's pretty divided in a pretty tidy way. You've got four, four, and four as far as the psalm goes. So the first section is trusting God in a hostile world. Okay. Trusting God in a hostile world. Verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. The word that's translated there, waiteth, is our word for trust. Okay, I'm resting on God. Resting in the Lord, or I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm waiting on God to act. Why? Because it's from Him that comes my salvation, my deliverance. He's the one who provides for me. He's the one who is my security. He is the one that I look to. Verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be greatly moved. So we could say a lot about that, and David's going to repeat a lot of that throughout the psalm. But the one thing that we see in the first two verses of this psalm is that David's heart is anchored to the rock, who is the Lord. This is not something that happened on accident. This is not something that David happened to stumble upon. But David has intentionally anchored himself to the Lord. And he has intentionally done that in a way that he says, I'm not looking or trusting or resting in anything else like I am in the Lord for His provisions and for His for the safety that I find in Him. We see, just like we do in all kinds of other psalms, that David has an enemy here. And again, the wording in verses 3, 4, and 5 can be, or 3 and 4 can be a little strange as far as trying to put together what all is going on. David first begins to talk to his enemies, and then he starts to talk about his enemies. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? That's David's question to his enemies. How long will you imagine mischief? How long will this be in your heart? How long will this be in your mind? And then David says this, you shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. So what David says about his enemies is that they have one goal, and that's mischief. That is to destroy David. That's what they want to do. But when David looks at his enemies, he looks at them in a way that is consistent with a man who has put his hope and his trust in God alone. Because this is the way he describes them. He describes them as a bowed wall or as a tottering fence. Okay, both of those images are of something that's already on its way down. Okay? Something that is not stable. Something that cannot stand very long. And really what the image is that David's enemies aren't nearly as powerful as they imagine themselves to be. They're just not. You know, that's the case for all of God's enemies. That's the case for everyone who have positioned themselves in a way in which their defeat is inevitable. Okay, one of the comments I have here, I got a little bit ahead of myself, but one of the things that verses 3 and 4 really lays out for us is that David's enemies have postured themselves toward the Lord in such a way that their defeat is inevitable. Okay, It doesn't matter if they have friends in high places. It doesn't matter if their friends have influence or power, or if they're in some sort of a position to where they're able to exercise that power. The fact that they are always imagining mischief, the fact that they seek to destroy, that they love deceit, the fact that they've set themselves over against the Lord as His enemy makes them a bowed wall and a tottering fence. It's inevitable that unless they turn to the Lord, they will be destroyed. What's David doing here? Well, I would say at least one of the things that we learn from these first four verses is that how we look at life is a big revealer of where our trust and hope is placed. David is trusting in God. And so even though his enemies have not yet fallen, David knows that God will defeat every one of his enemies in the end. He knows that the power that his enemies think they have is really just an illusion. So David's not consumed with what they might be after. David's not consumed with what they might have planned. David will acknowledge that, but then David will also acknowledge the one who later, when we get to the end of the psalm, he will say, "My enemies may have plans, but they don't have power, because power belongs to the Lord. My enemies may have position, but they don't have nearly what it takes to accomplish their goals, because they are, we have a lot more clarity theologically than David had, because they are fighting against a king whose dominion is forever and whose kingdom will not be overthrown. So we can trust God in a hostile world. And in some ways, that's an understatement, because what Psalm 62 tells us is that God wants our trust in Him alone in a hostile world. That's difficult, isn't it? It means that we could look around us, and while the outcome of what's going on the stage of humanity might cause concern, it will not cause some sort of an obsessive upset. That's difficult. Okay, we're living in the middle of one of those seasons right now. Okay? You look around and you see where we are, not just in the culture, but with those who are in power, and it's not the way any of us would like for us to be. Well, David gives us another lens whereby we can look at this reality and where our hearts can be settled in the Lord. He is my rock. He alone. Then he starts the second part here in verse 5. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And so David is going to take this section, 5 through 8, and it's really looking to God as the exclusive source of our hope. Okay, so David is speaking to himself here. It's easy, especially in pressure-filled circumstances, for us to place our hopes in all kinds of people, in all kinds of preferred outcomes, and they can never, ever really live up to our expectation. David says, "My soul, wait only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." You know what this means? It means that if we're going to place our trust and our hope in God, it's going to have to be a moment-by-moment choice. You can't decide today that you're going to trust God tomorrow. Okay? It's going to have to be tomorrow. You can't decide today that if by chance you get bad news tomorrow that your heart's going to be settled. You'll have to choose to do that tomorrow when the bad news comes, if it comes. Okay? Here's one of the difficulties in trust, and that is, it's never a once and for all. Now, we can put our faith in Christ, and we can look to Him, and we can trust Him as far as the big picture, as far as our salvation goes, and that's good, and that's well, and I'm not downplaying that. But life is lived one breath at a time, and the condition of your heart can easily be swayed. one event at a time. And so David says, while he acknowledges my expectation is from him, which is, just means my hope is from him, anything that I could legitimately hope for, that I could confidently expect, must come from the Lord, because he's the only solid rock that I have. He still has to talk to himself. He has to will himself into waiting upon the Lord. So wait only upon God. So we think about passages like Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Okay, that's a willful thing. Someone who is determined to fix their heart, to fix their mind upon the Lord, upon the things that they can trust God for. That's the other thing. I say this a lot, but it's a downfall, and I think in many times it's a misunderstanding. This idea that at what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Right? That's the plan. That's what you're planning to do. But there's no power in that passage if there's no substance to it. Right? To rehearse to yourself at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in You. You haven't gotten anywhere unless you know specifically what is it that I'm trusting God to do. What is it that I'm hoping in? Trust in trust doesn't get you anywhere. Trust in God's faithfulness is a different story. Trust in God's love is a different story. And what we see modeled in Psalm 62 is that David's going to take this whole second section and he's going to build on and remind himself of what it is that he's hoping in, what it is that he's trusting in. And so he says, my soul, this is verse 5, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And then he goes right into it in verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and the refuge. I'm sorry, and my refuge is in God. And so he just almost goes down the list, as it were. He alone is my rock. He's my rock. He's my safe place. He's my stability. He's my refuge. I'm trusting God to be the constant safe place in my life, the constant place of protection that my heart can go. He's my salvation. It's God who's going to deliver me. It's God who's going to save me. It's God who's going to protect me. And I'm trusting Him to do that. He's my defense. My enemies have plans. Perhaps my enemies even have authority and power and strength that's beyond anything that I could resist, but God is my defense. How do I know that? Because he has revealed that about himself. And so that's where I'm going to anchor my mind. That's where I'm going to anchor my heart. It's the Lord that I'm looking to. It's the Lord that I'm trusting in. It's the Lord that I'm hoping in. David, even at the end of verse 5 says, or verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. And in an indirect way, what David is saying is, it's the Lord that's the source of my courage. My heart is going to be steadfast. My feet are firm. My mind is fixed on Him. Why? Because there's nothing else that compares. What else would I put my trust in? What else is sure and constant and unchanging? Who else has made these kinds of promises and can deliver on them? I mentioned earlier that it's easy for us to have a divided mind, that we put our trust in God and fill in the blank. And then when the fill in the blank, you know, falls through, then we find ourselves in trouble. A good word picture of this, or a good picture of what this is like, that I was reading earlier, is a man talked about. He talked about dividing your trust between the rock and between something else, and he said it's like a person who's in a boat or a canoe, and they paddle their way up to the dock, but they forget to anchor the boat to it, And so they put one foot out on the dock, but the weight that's in that canoe is only going to push it out until they end up in the water. Okay. Anytime we try to put our trust in the Lord and divide it into something else, we end up sinking. It doesn't work. David says, again, this is why David's very clear here, I'm seeking to put my trust only in the Lord, only for our purposes, only in Christ. In verse 7, he would go on, and some of this is repetitive, but he would say, in Him, in God, is my salvation and my glory. That is my weight, my substance of who I am. What I seek after. It's there. He's my strength. My strength is in Him. My refuge is in Him. And again, we can't get away from this reality that in the Psalms, we're never given abstract systematic theology. David is concerned with a person, and his theology is just opening up who this person is and telling us how we can relate and run to Jesus Christ as our hope, as the one that we've put our trust in. There's nothing abstract about this. You'll notice there's nothing impersonal about this. David has found his refuge in the rock of Jesus Christ is what, for our revelation, at Jesus Christ, and he's pursuing that. He's running there. But then he gives us an exhortation in verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Trust in Him at all times. That's an all-inclusive statement, isn't it? There are times where it's a whole lot easier to trust only in the Lord and not have a divided type trust, not have our eyes look anxiously around, not be distracted to put our hopes in places that we should never put them. But then there are times where it's very difficult. There are times that are pressure, where the pressure is on. There are times where even we might not even be able to pinpoint where the challenge is. But David would say the target, the goal, not just that, but the reality of the blessing that God has given you is that you can look to Him and trust in Him and bank on Him at all times. At all times. In the difficult times, in the good times, in the upsetting times, in the lonely times. All times. And then look what he says. Trust in Him, verse 8, at all times, ye people, pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. What does it look like to trust in God? Well, one of the actions, this is not all-encompassing, but it's certainly one of the realities. And it's almost like a father who's coming to comfort his son, comfort his child, and just to say, look, it is safe for you to pour your heart out to me. It's safe. That's the whole reason David adds this, he's a refuge at the end. Pour your heart out. Why? Because it's safe to do that. You're pouring your heart out to a God who is concerned, a God who loves you, a God who cares for you. A God who has committed Himself not just to you, but to vindicating His reputation through you. You understand what I mean by that? It will not do for one of God's children to find out that he's not faithful after all. Okay? It will not do. He's committed Himself to be faithful to His people, and so you can trust Him. And he's done that, again, not in some abstract way, but in a warm relational way that immediately makes us think of things like 1 Peter 5:7, where we're called to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Because he cares for us. The picture there is we begin to maybe unload some things that are weighing heavily on our heart before God, and just in case we're hesitant, He says, keep going. Keep going. I want to hear this. I want to know what's there. Keep going because I love you. I care about you. Keep going. Don't stop. Isn't that a sweet picture? Philippians 4. I'm going to go there. Philippians 4, starting in verse 5. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. So again, it says, pour your heart out before the Lord. Verse 5 starts out, let your moderation, that is, let your gentleness, and really what's being, part of what's being communicated there is let your self-control be known to all men. That you're able to be gentle in times where it's not normal to be gentle. You're able to be calm in times that it's not normal to be calm. Why? Because the Lord is near. Okay, David says, I'm going to trust in Him at all times because He's near to me at all times. I'm going to trust Him and put my hope in Him rather than be consumed with my enemies. Why? Because the Lord is closer to me than even my enemies when they seem to be closing in. Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. What is he saying there? In some ways, I wouldn't be surprised if Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, is just a playoff of Psalm 62, where he says, trust God at all times, pour your heart out to him, because that's essentially what Paul's saying. And then, of course, we think about Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that we do not have a high priest, verses 15 and 16, who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he wants us to come to him boldly with confidence that we might receive grace and help in our time of need. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying, trust him at all times. Go to him. Trust his heart. Trust that he'll give you what you need as you need it. And then lastly, back in Psalm 62, Psalm 62, verses 9 through 12. Here David deals with setting your heart exclusively upon God. Setting your heart exclusively upon God. Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Well, when David says, Lord, you only are my rock, he's pushing against the condemnation that Jeremiah gives here. It's the opposite of what Jeremiah is talking about. You'll notice there are two evils that Jeremiah says his people have committed. Now, we know, based on what we've read in Habakkuk and Lamentations and the judgment that God was bringing upon Israel, that their biggest problem was they had forsaken the Lord. They had gone into idolatry. They acknowledged that the God of Israel, that Yahweh was a God, was God. They continued their religious ceremonies, but then they also began to mingle and bring in other gods. They were sacrificing their children to Moloch. And so it wasn't as if they said, Yahweh, we don't believe in you anymore. They just said, yeah, we'll take him and Moloch. You know, if one god's good, two's got to be better. And if two's good, why not three? And if three, why not four? And essentially God said, well, if that's what you want, you can have it. I'm sending you to Babylon, where they had about 100. Okay? When we think about what it means to trust God or to not trust God, brothers and sisters, we have the wrong idea if we, in our minds, we're kind of defending ourselves and saying, I've never turned away and said, I don't want anything to do with God. And in some ways, you haven't. But what Jeremiah tells us is this: before you can ever turn to an idol, before you can ever turn to a well that will not hold water, you must first forsake the living God. Before your trust can ever be split between God and something else, you must first forsake the living God. Before you can ever try to serve two masters, God has to be forsaken. And so when David goes through that in Psalm 62, he begins with just a couple of scenarios. Verse 9, he says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Kind of a strange passage there. Essentially what David is saying is, to put your hope and your trust in social status really is a well that will not hold water. It doesn't matter. Men of high degree, men of low degree, it's vanity, it's empty. It doesn't mean anything. Then he goes on, trust not in oppression, that is robbery, extortion. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. What's David saying? Well, David's saying, putting your hope and your trust in wealth or in dishonest gain is a well that just will not hold water. It's just not going to work. We said, well, we know that. And it's true. If I gave you a piece of paper right now and said, should you put your trust in wealth? A, yes. B, no. You would all get 100. Okay. But if God were to show you your heart from Monday until today, and you were to say, Lord, have I put my trust in wealth? Have I put my trust in status? Have I put my trust in anything besides you? We've all failed. So we're not talking about a cognitive, well, of course it would be silly to put our trust in money. We're talking about a heart or social status or comfort or whatever else that we think we need. But we're talking about a heart that's drawn to that. A heart that's drawn to that to the extent that it says, yeah, I'll take that and God because I can't be comfortable without both. I'll take God and this because I can't be comfortable without both. And God says, no, it's me and it's me only. These things are deceptive. They're wells that won't hold water. They can't live up to what you're wanting them to provide. And so we get the last two verses. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to the Lord, or power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his word. So, he says, do not set your heart on these wells without water or wells that won't hold water. But he says, you can set your heart here. You can put your trust here. And that is, number one, you can put your trust in God's power, God's authority, God's sovereign rule over the universe. You may not be able to trust anything else in this psalm. By that, I don't mean anything about God, but anything else that's in competition with the sovereign of the universe. Your enemies may seem powerful. Your circumstances may seem chaotic. Your circumstances may seem unfair. We could come up with 101 different scenarios, but here's the reality. Whatever's going on in your life right now, tonight, first had to pass through the hands of a sovereign God before it ever made its way into your circumstance. You can trust the sovereign God of the universe who holds all power. You can trust that. It may not be what you want. It may not be what you like. It may not be your preference. But if the one who is your rock, the one who's your salvation, the one who's your defense, the one who's your deliverance, the one who's your glory has allowed it into your life, then you can be content and you can trust and hope in Him and His good purposes. Now, the other thing that this psalm does to kind of help with that It says power belongs to the Lord, but then it also says in verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Okay? That word mercy is the word we've brought up again and again, and it's hesed. Not only does power belong to you, Lord, but your covenant loyalty. The covenant love, or the loyal covenant love that you possess for your people, we can trust that. We can trust that. We can trust that whatever you allowed through your sovereign power was for the purposes of displaying your sovereign, kind, covenant love toward your people. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes we get these passages that that are big picture passages that really do help us out as we look at smaller details and how we can try to interpret those. Whenever we think about God's covenant love, God's hesed love, and how that influences or works together with how he exercises his power. Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, three verses, talk about the fact that we were dead, that we walked according to the course of this world, and we were enemies of the Lord, by nature children of wrath. But then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So a couple of things here about God's hesed love. Number one, it came to us when we were enemies. Right? It came to us when we were enemies. There was nothing that we did on our part that deserved it or that activated it or anything else. Okay? Number two, the love that has come to us by grace has made us alive with Christ and has positionally placed us in heavenly places with Christ. In other words, Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, and positionally, we are right there with him. Isn't that something? Why? Because of his hesed love for us, his covenant loyalty for us. He's not looking around trying to figure out where we are as he intercedes for us. How is it, and we're thinking humanly right now, I mean, this might not be the answer, but you think about it from this perspective, you might think God has people that are scattered all over the globe. Christ is interceding for people that are all over the globe. How does he do that? How does he keep up with them all? Well, because he doesn't have to look very far. They're seated right there with him. They're in him. They're with him. He's not looking around trying to locate them. They are secure in him. But then this is the, I don't know if I would say the best part, but it's a really good part that comes after that in verse 7, that in the ages to come, that would be where we are now, that in the ages to come, that he might show, put on display, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means one of the things that's on God's agenda, one of the top items on God's agenda in salvation, is to put on display his grace. How? Through the kindness that he will lavish us with through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We're in the process of living a life that, at least to some extent, God's goal is to put on display this part of his character by lavishing us with his kindness. Why? Because this kindness originates in his covenant loyalty to his people. And his sovereign authority and what He allows into our life is part of this lavishing kindness that the Lord is, or part of this kindness that the Lord is lavishing us with. And so he says, David says, power belongs to you, but also hesed love belongs to you. And so I can look to you alone as my rock, as my defense. I can put my trust and hope in you alone. And so obviously the prayer is that the Lord would bless us to be able to pursue a Psalm 62 type trust and hope in the Lord based upon His covenant loyalty toward us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the rock that's expounded on in Psalm 62. That You don't just give us some sort of a pie in the sky idea that maybe this could be possible or this would be nice if it were attainable. But Lord, if You've called us to it, then You've also given us the means to pursue it. And so, Father, we do thank You that through Jesus Christ, You have broken down every wall, every barrier that would keep us from having as much fellowship with You, comfort from Your presence that we could possibly want. And while there are hindrances in the world and through the flesh and the devil, Lord, we have open access to Your throne room. We can pour our hearts out to You, and we can be assured that You love us and You care about us. And so, Father, I pray that we would pursue that. I pray that You would help us in that pursuit, that as we would all look at something like Psalm 62 and say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, that's a real prayer. Would You help whatever it is that would hinder us from letting go of the thing that we think we couldn't live without, so that we could lay hold of You with both hands, that You would be our rock exclusively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.